reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard. So that the law, again, was delivered by the angelic host along with the angel of the Lord. And in the law, the one thing that we can say above everything else is that it reveals the awesome holiness of the living God. And that is really an important point. It is so perfect that it has never been changed from the time of its first delivery over 3,000 years ago. Nothing has ever been changed. There's been no additions, there's been no corrections, there's been no deletions, like we have with human laws and in countries. It's remained unaltered for over 3,000 years. Yet, it is described by the Apostle Paul as that which cannot give life. As perfect as it is, as holy as it is, it will not give you life. Indeed, it brings death to the transgressor. Look back now at Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul's epistle, and verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Turn over quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and look again, the Apostle Paul speaks in verse, reading from verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, anybody miss what's being said there? It's talking about the law. If the ministry of death in letters, this holy, perfect law of God, engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that is the law, much more does the ministry of the righteousness abound in glory, and so forth. Now you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I thought this is about who can be saved, and this is not the law, is it? Well, the law serves, I think, as a very good point. In a similar way, when we read through the scriptures pertaining to the issue of wealth or riches and poverty, we find ambivalence that is spoken about wealth, ambivalence spoken about poverty, ambivalence spoken about riches, both positive and negative things. On the one hand, wealth is and can be a blessing. Riches can be used for a lot of goodwill and benevolence when used properly. Yet on the other hand, wealth and possessions can be accompanied with a curse. They can become an intolerable burden on the person that has them. You might recall if you ever saw a fiddler on the roof, and the main character, when he was in prayer before the Lord, he was a Jew, for some of you that don't know, and he said, and he was praying to the Lord, And he said, Lord, curse me with some of the riches. You know. And it was intended to make it laugh, but in all seriousness, it can be an intolerable burden. Indeed, a sudden acquisition of wealth can become the very worst thing that could happen to someone. And you think, really? Think about it for a moment. The statistics are out there. Nearly all of the big winners of the lottery have fared worse, putting it mildly, have fared worse since they won the lottery than before they existed without it. That should tell us something. That should be an insight, and not to be foolish and think, well, that would never happen to me. I'm wise. I'm a Christian. And I won't tell anyone I bought the ticket. You know. But it is the nature of the things. We live in a country where there is not simply adequate provisions of life, but there is an abundance of these provisions. In addition to the abundance that we enjoy here in this country, there is an amazing amount of choices because of the great variety that exists around us. We don't like a particular brand, we can go to another brand. We don't like a particular car and its model, we can go to something else. When Henry Ford made his first car, some of you recall, he says that you can have any color you want as long as it's black. You know, so, but now we have amazing choices, amazing variety, such an abundance. In fact, there is a major portion of our economy that exists on the premise that what they have to sell is what you need to have. You need this, otherwise you will not be complete. You will be shortened if you do not own this, if you do not partake in this particular thing. So what you need, they will provide. You need to possess it. Now, in spite of the continuous drivel that exists mostly in our media and certain speakers about how lousy that it is to live in this country, that it is so unfair, evil, wicked, thoughtless, racist, homophobic, and da-da-da-da-da-da, keep going on. In spite of all that, we are witnessing by the accounts that will report it such a flood of immigrants to the breaking point. I listened to Jay Johnson, who was under the administration of Obama, and he said that the typical influx of people, of illegal immigrants, or those that are coming to the borders on a daily basis, were in the high hundreds. He said if it reached 1,000, it was a crisis point. Then he went on to say, Jay Johnson said this, he says, we are definitely in a crisis. We're getting between 3,000 and 4,000 people a day in this terrible country. Are they out of their mind? What's wrong with them? But they're flooding in here. Why? Because they see the prosperity that God has blessed this country with. For better or worse, we've been a prosperous country. Dinesh D'Souza, if you're familiar with him, his parents were immigrants from India and came over here, a vigorous, outspoken, pro-American individual and one who professes to love the Lord, said that he has a friend back in India from where he's from, and he said his friend told him, he says, I want to live in that country where the poor people are fat. Think about it. Our poor people, for the most part, they're fat. They don't look the part of somebody from Bangladesh or Cambodia, you know, which they're just, you know, ready to blow away with the wind. Americans, many Americans, if not most Americans, lived the kind of life that only lords and nobles lived in centuries past. Think about that in our country. They live right now that kind of life that only lords and nobles would live in times past. We have much to be thankful for, but we have much to give an account for as well. Our brother John last week explained the meeting and then the ensuing discussion between Christ and the rich young ruler regarding the ultimate spiritual priorities. We could sum it up very quickly by simply saying that the account ended sadly. I want you to look now at Mark chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. By the way, do you find this helpful by me giving you a sheet with the verses on it? Does that? Okay. I know in the past, time past, I've just rattled off verses and perhaps some of you are trying to write them down. Mark 4, 18 and 19. And I think here our Lord is discussing and sets it up for the illustration of this rich young ruler because he points to an example that we want to look at these parallel examples here of what was taking place in this rich young ruler's life. Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. This is the parable of the sower and the soils with the good seed. In verse 18, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word. Notice that. They've heard the word. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And here it is. And it becomes unfruitful. Turn back to Matthew, the parallel passage, Matthew 13, and look at verse 22, where he says almost identically the same thing again. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Look quickly over to Luke chapter 8. And one more time here. Luke 8 and then verse 14. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So you recall now in the parable of the sower and the soils, our Lord warned sternly about the seed which grew up among the thorns and the thistles or the weeds. Now in this narrative, we find the story of one man's spiritual, what John spoke of last week, one man's spiritual failure, which becomes the model for a general and a very emphatic pronouncement by the Lord. So now back in Mark here to a passage here, in Mark 10, and we want to take up with verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Keep that in mind, what we just read about those that were growing up among the thorns and the thistles, the weeds, the cares and the concerns of this life. Now, this expression, looking around, is used for the purpose of observing the response of his disciples. Mark has already used this in three other places. If you want to look there, you can, Mark 3, and notice that in Mark 3 is when Christ looked around at the Pharisees in anger and grief, for he was about to heal a man with a withered arm, and horror of horrors, it was on the Sabbath. But Mark, again, uses that expression in chapter 3 and verse 5, where it says here, and looking around them at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Later in the chapter, when Christ looked around in verse 34, looked around to capture the response of the multitudes who were sitting around him, and he pronounced, who is truly his mother and his brethren? In chapter 3, verse 34, it says, and looking around on those who were sitting around, looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then a third example in chapter 5, in verse 32, when Christ looked around again, because he perceived that power had gone forth from him when in the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. And that's found in chapter 5, in verse 32. And again, he says, and he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Now we see him in chapter 10, in verse 23, observing his disciples after his dialogue with the rich young ruler regarding eternal life. So we can ask the question, did they get it? Did it process in their minds what took place? Were they able to comprehend the immense importance of his words and the rejection of the rich young ruler? Did they get that? John Bunyan, in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, tells about the main character whose name is Christian, who, living in the town of Mansoul, received instruction from evangelists. He was pricked in his heart, and he received instruction from evangelists, and he was given a parchment, and the parchment was written out that said, flee from the wrath to come. And as he looked at that, the evangelist then told him to focus. He says, can you see the wicket gate? Not wicked, but wicket gate. He says, no. He says, can you see the light ahead? He says, yes, very slight. He says, keep your eye on that light. Follow that light. And so he began to run out of his house. No sooner had he left the doors when all of a sudden he could hear the cries and the pleadings of his wife and his children begging him to come back. And he does not stop. Rather, he sticks his fingers in his ears and he cries out, life, life, eternal life. And he runs and he continues on in the entire story. It's going on. He wants life. He's been convinced in his heart that this, above anything else, is what is important. Was this the response of the rich young ruler? Sadly, no. He went away grieved, but not grieved to the point of giving up some cherished thing or items in his life in order that he would gain eternal life. Now, the word wealth or riches is not limited to money. It also includes property. It is very rare for a man or a woman to possess or to be in possession of riches or to be considered rich and not set their heart upon their riches. It's very rare for someone to deal with that. Christ was instructing his disciples as to how hard it will be, or with what difficulty becomes to getting the wealthy saved. The words of our Lord indicate that wealth does not automatically exclude one from the kingdom, but it does include or constitute a handicap. Wealth is a handicap. Riches, or the desire for riches or wealth, which, by the way, all of us desire to obtain at one time or another, if we're honest. But riches, or the desire for riches or wealth, are a perilous possession. They lead men into many temptations. They captivate men's thoughts and affections. They bind heavy burdens upon their very heart. Prosperity, you see, is an acid test of a man. For 100 men who can stand up to adversity, only one could stand up to prosperity. We can have 100 stout-hearted men standing up to oppression and adversity, but standing up to prosperity is a different matter. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. I'm going to turn there and read it in its entirety. Because again, the words are very similar to what we're looking at. Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But you flee from these things, O man of God." So Christ put the question to the disciples and the multitude in chapter 8, in Mark 8, verse 36, is it, I think? Yeah. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul?" So if you win the $13 million lottery, what is it going to do for your soul? How will that change your life for the better? Is the question. Has it registered then to the disciples the grave danger that riches present? Has it registered to them now? Not yet. Not yet. Look at verse 24. "And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God.'" His disciples were amazed at his words. They were astounded. They were astonished. They were taken aback because they had always thought of wealth as an advantage, not wealth as a danger. So Christ instructs a second time to emphasize his warning. Notice here, it's a second time he's saying this in verse 24. "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And by the way, notice the endearing term to his disciples by calling them children. Now, besides John 13, verse 33, where Christ addresses his disciples as little children, these are the only two places in all the Gospels where our Lord uses this affectionate term for the circle of his 12, his intimate circle. So this is something that there is a tenderness and yet an earnestness that's being portrayed here. Now, depending on the translation you are reading, the phrase "for those who trust in wealth and riches" is found in the Authorized Version, the King James, and the New King James. But And they follow the words, how hard it is for those who trust in wealth and riches. For the rest of us in our Bibles, you probably have it in the margin, a little note in there, and it says that this little clause there, that phrase, is actually not in the oldest manuscripts, but newer ones. I believe what is going on is that there was a scribal addition. The scribe had taken and written that in there to keep and give the continuity that's found in verses 23, 24, and 25. Because you see, even if that phrase is left out, that is that for those who trust in wealth or riches, even if that's left out, that is understood when you read the previous verse as well as the following verse in verse 25. The point is this, though. It is hard to enter the kingdom. Did you get that? Our Lord says, it is hard to enter the kingdom. And he's talking about salvation. We know this because of the disciples' response in verse 26. They took it that he's talking about the very saving of their souls. And he says it's very hard to enter in the kingdom. Didn't our Lord elsewhere when he said, strive to enter into the narrow gate. He didn't say stroll along. He didn't say follow the crowd. He said go into and strive to get into the narrow gate. And what he's bringing out here is that it's even harder when one is wealthy to enter the kingdom. Now, what is the warning that our Lord is giving? I believe he is indicating that wealth, power, and merit generate a false security in us. To put it in a different way, the total number of the rich in this life is not much greater than those who put their trust or their faith in riches. In other words, there is very few who have wealth that are saved. When one stops to think about this, it's quite sobering. The disciples had been accustomed to think little of the dangers and much of the advantages of wealth. So we may ask fairly, have things changed? Have mindsets changed from the time that our Lord spoke to his disciples to the present time? Have man's thoughts been improved? Have we become educated and realized the folly? Has Christendom settled the matter of wealth? I don't think so. I'd like to give you just a short illustration. I couldn't remember the names because I'd heard this so many years ago. But it took place about in the 4th century, and it was a dialogue between two bishops, individual, but high up bishops, and they were conversing about wealth in the church. And one of them says to the other, says, there was a time when Peter approached the lame man, this is in Acts 3, approached the lame man who was begging at the beautiful gate to the temple. And Peter remarked that what Peter said. Peter said to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the same bishop tells his friend, he says, the church no longer needs to say, silver and gold have I none. In other words, they had accomplished that thing of being able to have the silver and gold. But regarding the power of Christ, well, to drive home his point, our Lord gives an example of the extreme difficulty of the wealthy being saved. Look at verse 25 now. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, or the eye of the needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this verse has been the subject of some different views. What is the eye of a needle, or eye of the needle, if it's a definite article, or the needle's eye? Some say it's simply a needle, like one used in sewing. Others say that this refers to a side gate in Jerusalem that goes into the city of Jerusalem, in which people could walk into the city, but a camel, which, by the way, was the largest quadruped of all the animals in the Palestinian area or region, had to be stripped of all of its cargo and all of its burden, removed off of its back, forced to go down upon its knees, and then through much pulling and pushing, they were finally able to get the camel into or within the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the problem with this view, which has become pretty popular, and sometimes for those who have been over to Jerusalem, and some of the tour guides point this out, and they point to the needle's eye, is that this opening in the wall wasn't built until about the Middle Ages. This is way past the time of Christ. It wasn't there during the time of Christ. So the word needle here means one that is used for sewing, which is the word that both, the Greek word that both Matthew and Mark use. Now, it is, since Luke does this parallel passage, it's worth noting that Luke uses a word to describe a surgical needle and not a sewing needle. That shouldn't surprise us. After all, Luke is the doctor. And so he uses a surgical needle. But the idea is it's a small needle. He's Dr. Luke. Another approach to this verse is best illustrated by the Lambs of Bible. Has anyone ever heard of Lambs of Bible? Okay, just one or two of you, you know. It's an interesting read. I've read through it a couple times. But it has an interesting, well, let me introduce it. It's translated from the Peshitta text and is the authorized Bible of the Church of the East. In other words, you know, think Byzantine and think going back clear into Russia and so forth. It's the authorized version or translation. In the Lambs of Bible, the word camel in these three parallel passages is not found. Rather, the word rope is found in its place. That is, that it's easier for a rope to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, it is somewhat complicated because of the difference between camel and rope in the Greek. You know what the difference is? One letter between those two words, between rope and camel. Camelos is the Greek word for camel. Camelos is the Greek word for rope or ship's cable. So is it camelos or camilos? Well, having this issue before us, it seems clear that a camel is a typical illustration of the time to show an impossible task. Hold your places here. Turn back to just a quick example in Matthew 23. As soon as I start reading it, you probably remember it. Matthew 23 and verse 24. Here, the Lord is upbraiding the scribes, to put it nicely, upbraiding the scribes and the Pharisees of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Look at verse 24. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So I believe that our Lord back in Mark here is that he used the word camel. Besides, if one chooses to use the word rope instead of camel, is that somehow going to be a better choice of a word to make it less ludicrous of trying to pull a rope through a needle than to try and pull a camel through a needle? Either one is ludicrous. Verse 26. And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Now, at this point, you may be thinking, why don't they get it? Where is the disconnect? What is so difficult to understand? Actually, I think the lack of understanding might be on our part. Because their thinking is a result of a long history, very long history, of, you know, at this point, of at least 1,000 years. I want you to turn, hold your place in Mark, but turn back to Deuteronomy during the time of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we want to read an extended portion here, and I want you to pay close attention to what Moses here is writing. Deuteronomy 28. "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep his commandments, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." Then, if you would, turn quickly to the book of Job. And although we don't think that Job himself was a Hebrew, yet he was certainly one that was devoted to the Lord. And it's noteworthy to see what the narrative writes about him. Job 1. Focusing on verses 8 through 10, and particularly 8 and 10. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" An upright man, notice back in Deuteronomy, being upright, following Jehovah and the blessing in your possessions, the blessings of your land, the blessings of your children, on and on, that it was continual. Finally, one last example. Psalm, and we could look at many examples, by the way, but Psalm 128. And look at the first four verses here with this. And this was called a song of ascents. In other words, when the Jews were going up to the holy city, to Jerusalem, ascending the mountain, this is one of the songs that they would sing. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Besides these promises that we've read here, there is a line of examples or witnesses. Consider Abraham, a wealthy man. His son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, wealthy men. Moses, very wealthy man. He was the vice regent of the greatest country at that time on earth, Egypt. David, a wealthy man. Solomon, a wealth that cannot even be recorded. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, Josiah. So you see, the Jews saw temporal prosperity as a blessing from Jehovah commensurate with an upright life. The more devoted an individual was to the Lord in turn promised to bless those individuals. Wealth testified to the blessing of the Lord on their lives. Most Jews expected the rich then, consequently, to inherit eternal life. Not because their wealth could buy their way in, but because of their relationship with Jehovah must be right. That was the mindset of the Jew at that time. You saw a man, a family blessed. There was a family devoted to the Lord, and the Lord blessings was upon them. The disciples themselves expected that all, especially themselves, would be rich and prosperous in Messiah's kingdom. When Messiah would come to the kingdom, they figured they would be blessed. In fact, we get that hint, and not in our portion, but in the following verse, in verse 28 with Peter. What he says, when he says, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What shall be our return? However, now, their astonishment now is past all bound. And what happens? They break out into a cry of despair, of utter confusion. They don't know, what is going on? What do you mean by this? Lord, they cry out, who can be saved? The assumption is that the rich are blessed. And so if they are excluded out of God's kingdom, if the rich, who are the ones that because of their wealth testify to God's goodness in return to them for their devotedness to him, if they are excluded, who's left to be saved? Where do the poor stand? Well, Morrison, in his commentary, makes this observation, which I think is helpful here. For it is not the rich only who are tempted to inordinate affections in relation to riches. And the things which riches can acquire, the poorest of the poor may have, and very often have, the very same temptations and the very same inordinate affections. The world may be as much in the heart of the poor man who longs to get its honors and pleasures as in the heart of the rich man who longs to keep hold of them or to get more and more of them. It is not needful that a man be wallowing in actual wealth before he is able to wallow in the love of money, which is to such an extent the root of evil. This is the perplexity that is now weighing upon the hearts of the Christ disciples. It is of such great burden that they are ready just to simply throw up their hands in bewilderment. How is this possible? Do we not read in your word what you promise to the faithful? J.A. Alexander's paraphrase captures the disciples' thoughts, I think, when he says, If then, as we have just heard, property or wealth, with all its advantages, both natural and moral, is attended by such snares as to make the salvation of its owners impossible without a miracle, and if this is one of the many situations and conditions, each of which has its own peculiar snares and stumbling blocks, equally adverse to men's salvation, how is this end to be attained at all in any case? They're perplexed. They're perplexed there, is what's coming through here. Well, look at verse 27. Looking upon them, notice the word again, looking upon them, Jesus said, with men, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Achievement of salvation is beyond human capability, and it depends solely and entirely upon the goodness of God, who offers it as a gift. Salvation is of, as Jonah said, salvation is of Jehovah. From start to finish, and all in between. If one thinks that they have one little part of their salvation, then it's questionable whether they are truly saved. If they think they can contribute anything, even their faith, then they are deceived. Because our Lord makes it very clear here, only with God is this possible. And so, it depends entirely upon the goodness of God, who offers it as a gift. They appear now to understand, and we ourselves too, as well, that trusting in riches is to place happiness in them, that is the riches, to promise ourselves a security in them and with them, and to be careless of a further happiness. That is the danger of riches. When I said earlier, you may have 100 men who can be stalwart and steadfast and hang in there against adversity, but only one out of such a large number that can deal with prosperity. Matthew Henry comments on this section thus. He says, considering the many difficulties that are in the way of salvation, it is really strange that any are saved. When we think how good God is, it may seem a wonder that so few are His. But when we think how bad man is, it is more a wonder that so many are, and Christ will be eternally admired in them. Well, I'm going to leave you with this final thought. It is one thing to be rich and honest in this human sphere that we live in. It is a much greater step, a step up to the higher place of the will of God, to adopt His way as the rule of life and consequently as the rule of giving and keeping of wealth. This possession of wealth, I think our Lord would say here, is that this is one of the severest possible tests to which the human heart can be subjected. So when you think about improving your stature, improving the status, in which we all are tempted to from time to time and maybe some more frequently than the other, but it all comes to all of us, this desire, you know, to have just a little bit more, like John Paul Getty, you know, when he was alive. The wealthiest man in the world, and most of you probably remember his comment when they're asking, Mr. Getty, is there anything that you have? You're the richest man in the world. Is there anything you would feel like you're lacking? He says, yeah. He says, I'd like to have just a little more money. If we're looking for happiness in that, if you're looking for contentment and fulfillment, it's a dead-end road. The only true meaning in life, just as Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, is when he was following that light and he stuffed his fingers in his ears and he cried out, life, life.
Eternal life. That is the most important thing. Eternal life. To seek the true and holy living God, who loves his own beyond measure, who's given his life for them and delivered them from their sin. It's life. It's eternal life. Is that your desire? Because that's what our Lord is trying to show them, of greatest importance. Do you? Is this what you want? Is this really what you're about? You can be involved in a lot of things in this life. But like a badge that a policeman wears to indicate that he's a policeman, our badge better be that we're a Christian. And it better be obvious to all. You know, this is what we're about. This is what I'm about. This is what gives me life. This is what gives me breath. This is what gives me purpose. This is what gives me meaning. It's life, eternal life. And I don't want riches or anything else to stand in its way. And when it does, to forsake it and ask the Lord grace and forgiveness and move on. Let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you as we look at this sobering portion of Scripture and realize the import and how easily turned our hearts even now as your people become, and that we get distracted and misled at times. And Lord, we say to you in our heart of hearts that we thank you for your love towards us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the life that you've given us, and we in turn want to give our life back to you. Oh, Lord, help us that in the time that you give us here, that we would be seen in this world as trophies of your grace, of your goodness, Lord, that we would be seen around us as salt and light, and all by your working, not ours. And we will give you praise and thanks. And thanksgiving for all these things. In the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.